Keep us steadfast in thy word, and curb those who would by craft or sword wrest the kingdom from thy son, and set at naught all he hath done. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The two lessons which we've just heard read this morning highlight two different types of call for us. A call to faith and a call to faithfulness. These calls are also seen in a historical event which is tied to this date. Yesterday was the Feast of the Annunciation. Today is the date of another annunciation of sorts, not so pivotal in God's childhood history as is the announcement, the heralding of the Incarnation, but an important date nonetheless in the history of God's Church. For on this date, as Reformation people know, March 26th, a herald, one Caspar Sturm by name, arrived under the standard of the Golden Imperial Eagle in Wittenberg to summon one Martin Luther to the Diet of Worms. Luther's grace period to retract his writings had lapsed. The papal bull, counting him as unjust, as heretic, had come and gone, and now on January 3rd, Leo X had promulgated a second bull declaring him excommunicate, with the last bull Leo was to issue. But Luther's case was not true, for after maneuverings that are too involved to recount here between Frederick and the emperor, between other parties, Luther, over the objection of the papal nuncio Aleander, was ordered to Worms, for Aleander wanted the heretic simply surrendered and his books burned. The bonfires had been lit indeed, but a resourceful student, as students always are, had managed, even in Catholic bastions such as Louvain and in Mainz, to substitute for Luther the tomes of the Scholastic as fuel for the flames. Aleander did not want the imperial diet to consider Luther's case, for that was giving credence to the authority of the emperor, and he had no say here where Rome had decided. But he was overruled, and Luther was summoned. No doubt he feared that the Germans could bring undue pressure upon that diet, but the sentiment was very high. When Aleander came to Worms, though he paid in advance for his room reservations, he was turned away from door after door, until finally he found a little upstairs room, unheated, where a man who was too poor to turn down the offer let him stay. And at the same time, the story goes, a report that was written back to Rome, that in Worms, 9/10 of the people are crying up with Luther, and the other 10th are crying down with Rome. But Luther knew that he was not so secure. For John Huss had been promised safe conduct too, and they had burned that goose at the stake. And yet, despite the very real prospect of being taken for a one-way ride, so to speak, Luther pressed on in confidence. But Luther was heartened by his call to faith. The specter of Huss loomed large, but the words of Paul loomed larger. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Election's a wonderful doctrine. Election's the most marvelous gift of God, a gift of grace. For election is gospel. Election is exactly, it's the purpose, it's the decree of God from eternity to do just what he has done for us in time. Namely, as Paul says, and to call, to justify, and to glorify us. That's gospel. As the formula of Concord puts it, our election to eternal life is founded not on our own godliness or virtue, but upon the merit of Christ and the gracious will of his Father. That echoes the Apostle Paul from 2 Thessalonians. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth whereunto he called you by that gospel. For election is always in Christ. It's never beside him or without him. Christ is not simply some executor of a separate election by the Father, somehow carrying through the motions, but he's rather the cause of our being chosen. For if election is torn from Christ, then we begin to probe within ourselves, seeking some reason for our selection. And that yields synergism. It yields double predestination. Why was I chosen? Probes that Deus absconditus. Luther says we must assert that hidden God is there, But to probe farther brings us to the precipice and then off the edge. It's only through the Deus Revelatus, through Christ specifically, that we understand our election. Faith in the gospel brings knowledge of election. Assurance of our faith, assurance of our salvation, assurance of our election are all one and the same. To a younger Luther, who was plagued by the specter of an angry God, bothered by his own unworthiness for salvation, came the words of his confessor Staupitz: "Look to the wounds of Christ and his blood which he shed for you, for their election will shine forth." As Paul wrote, "Who then shall accuse those whom God has chosen? It is God who makes righteous. Who will condemn? Christ died. More than that, he rose. He is at the right hand of God, and he prays for us. Who then shall separate us from God's love?" So Luther had no doubt in his own personal safety, for he was Christ, he was elect. In confidence, he could assert, "I will go to Worms, even if there be as many devils in it as tiles on the roof." But having made his famous stand, Luther then left the hall, we're told, with his arms raised triumphant over his head, like a knight leaving the tournament field, and at the same time muttering, "I'm finished." For he thought his end had come. He'd made his stand, and it would probably be his last, he expected. But of his eternity, there is no doubt. "Non moriar sed vivam," he said. "I shall not die, but live." As Luther left Wittenberg, following Caspar Storm and his 100-man brigade, off to Worms, he was certain of his call to faith. But while secure in the gospel, he actually went to Worms to fulfill another call, a call to faithfulness, a call to carry out his vocation. This call, though motivated by the gospel, is not gospel, it's law. It's part of the sanctified life that Luther had as a teacher in the church. Erasmus had said he had no stomach for martyrdom, and he shrank from controversy. Luther is not seeking to be a martyr, pleasant and great as that may be, but if it comes, so be it. But he has his call, to which he must be faithful, not simply as parish pastor, for as he said, were he only a cleric in a parish, then he has no right to stir up the people around and outside his parish boundaries. But he was more. He was professor of biblical theology, a teacher of the church at large, and as such, he had the right, indeed he had the duty, to speak out in faithfulness. "He must bear witness to the truth," he said. He was pressed to recant, or as he put it, to rechant, to sing a different tune. But he remembered his call to faithfulness. The under-shepherds of Jeremiah 23, as we heard this morning, were not so. They ruined the unity. They scattered the flock and drove the people to far lands. But to them came the word of the Lord: "I will take care of you and punish you for the evil that you've done." As in election, God's will here also will be done. The shepherds had been given a trust, the accountability of the pastoral office, and they failed. And God was now taking them to account as faithless stewards. But God does not stop there. He not only cuts off the faithless, as we saw in Jeremiah, but he recovers his sheep from the four winds. The day will come when God will not simply be known for the Exodus, but for the gathering of his whole people into the church. And he does that perfectly. "None will be missing," says Jeremiah. God will have his people. And he always operates the same way, as Paul put it plainly. He predestines, he calls, justifies, and glorifies. Present tense. For as surely as we now live in justification, we know that we were elect, are elect, we are glorified, even though his second coming is still to come. And for his people in this time, God provides faithful shepherds. Teach people these truths to proclaim the gospel through which we were. The call to faith and the call to faithfulness are ours as well. With Luther and with Paul, we have supreme confidence, for we see those wounds of Christ, we look to that bloodshed, And we know that God has chosen us, called us, justified us, glorifies us. Moved by the good news of election, we then are moved on to share the news, to fulfill another call. Some study preparing in this place for a call to the congregational ministry, while others are now under shepherds here at this point in time. In either case, we pray God that we may not scatter, but nurture the flock, and bring them up in the admonition of the Lord, proclaiming the Lord our righteousness, that branch of David, proclaiming the coming of the King. As shepherds, as soldiers of the King, then, we press on, buoyed by the assurance that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, that God is our mighty fortress, as Luther drew from our psalm. As a hymn from Luther Zero put it, "Ye warriors of God and of his word, pray God's help, believe in him, that with him you may ever be victorious. Amen." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We rise for prayer. Christ died for the ungodly, and bombs away. That means he died also for me. When I was a student here, not that many years ago, Latin was not yet a dead language. We graduated in the quad, and most of us were still able to read our diplomas. But now that I come back to teach, I see that it has finally expired. And so we must learn some Latin. Mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. My fault, my own most grievous fault. Tua culpa, tua maxima culpa, your fault, your own most grievous fault. For like me, many of you no doubt harbor that damning notion in your bones too, that you also did not contribute that greatly to the vicarious death of our Lord upon the cross. Some of you are second career men. You've given up a nice plush job in society to serve the Lord. Some of you are here as first career men. Perhaps like me, you always wanted to enter the work of the church and to serve your God. And you do the things that you're supposed to do. You study hard. You have a daily routine of devotion. You usually come to chapel. You do not look back upon your past life and see a whole list of sordid sins. You're not a con. You weren't a junkie. None of those things. Probably many of you never even had the opportunity or never took the opportunity to sow your wild oats. And you look at yourself and you say, I did not contribute all that much to the death of Christ on the cross for me. Tua culpa. Tua maxima culpa. Christ died for the ungodly, and bombs away on your little playground, friends, he died also for you. He died for us. Now, who would ever die for someone else? St. Paul says that a man would very rarely do that. Would you ever put your place, would you die for another person? I don't honestly know if I would. I guess the situation would have to arise and then we would find out. But Christ died in your place on the cross. And by the cross, the love of God has been demonstrated to us. That cross of love has rescued you and me from the wrath of God, wrath that even seminarians and professors have certainly deserved. That cross of love has reconciled you and me to God. It has made us friends with God where we had been his enemies. That cross of love has given to us joy and peace, a joy and peace that you and I could never earn under our own power, even under our most pious efforts. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. And because he has done that, you and I are no longer ungodly. But we dare not take the credit for that. We simply receive the benefit.
We are the recipients of the greatest vicarious love ever experienced. Dr. Martin Luther wrote a devotion in the year 1519, and he says, among other things, this: "You cast your sins from yourself and onto Christ. When you firmly believe that his wounds and sufferings are your sins, to be borne and paid for by him, as we read in Isaiah, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. St. Peter says, in his body has he borne our sins on the wood of the cross. St. Paul says, God has made him a sinner for us, so that through him we would be made just. You must stake everything on these and similar verses. The more your conscience torments you, the more tenaciously must you cling to them. If you do not do that, but presume to still your conscience with your condition and penance, you will never obtain peace of mind, but will have to despair in the end. If we allow sin to remain in our conscience and try to deal with it there, or if we look at sin in our heart, it will be much too strong for us and will live on forever. But if we behold it resting on Christ and see it overcome by his resurrection, and then boldly believe this, even it is dead and nullified. Sin cannot remain on Christ, since it is swallowed up by his resurrection. Christ died for the ungodly." Now that bombshell has all kinds of after effects in our lives. The epistle to the Romans lists many of the effects, but I would suggest just two this morning. First of all, since Christ died for the ungodly, you and I will be compassionate in our ministries. Since we identify ourselves intimately with the ungodly, therefore we are going to minister to those who are ungodly just as are we. And therefore we must be kind and compassionate. I sometimes suspect that too many of us are not gracious in our dealings with others. And secondly, since Christ has died for the ungodly, we must exalt more and more each day the office of the holy ministry. Although you and I confess mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, although we are sinners, the office of the ministry is a holy office. It is a vital office, for it is this office which announces the vicarious death of Christ for the ungodly. We have been plagued in our church too long by some logic which says that since we who occupy the office are sinners, therefore the office is not that high and exalted either. Indeed it is, and it is the more highly to be exalted because you and I must confess that we are ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. That means me, you also. On the northeast corner of the seminary is Concordia Park. God grants that that be the only playground that he sees when he looks at Concordia. Amen.